Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn in your Bibles one more time today with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. It's the end of the series, and it's a series that we started 3 years ago, the week after next, believe it or not, almost to the week. It's been 3 years that we've been looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus, primarily through the book of Matthew, bringing in, of course, the details from Mark, Luke, and John when they come up. And we've seen everything about his life, his birth, his childhood. We've looked at his early ministry days, his teachings, the miracles, how he was treated and received, and the different adventures, of course, that Jesus had during the 3.5 years that he was in ministry. Well, all of that comes to a close today with a message that I'm calling, "How Do You Respond to the Resurrected Christ?" And it's in Matthew 28. The resurrection is important. And it's important that we understand it. In fact, it's such an important and vital and crucial part of our faith. The Apostle Paul said, if Jesus did not rise, if all he did was die on a cross and he did not rise again, then in that case, Paul says, our preaching is in vain, our faith is pointless, none of it matters, we're still in our sin. Of all the people in the world, we're the most pitiable if Jesus didn't rise. Every religion in the world worships dead people. Every other faith-based system in the world has dead prophets, dead teachers, dead influencers, dead idols, dead statues, man-made stories and myths and legends and images. Did you know that since it was first published in 1830, so you just figure out that's only, 197 years ago, since then, the Book of Mormon has been corrected, some people estimate, upwards of 5,000 different times. Most of that is where it contradicts itself. Some of it is where it contradicted the Bible. But no less than, and some say as much as, between 4,000 and 5,000 different times mistakes have been found. On the other hand, the Bible that you hold in your hands and the one that we read here every Sunday morning, because of ancient discoveries and because of ancient writings and ancient documents and all that other stuff, the Bible that you hold is 99% the same as the original language. And the less than 1% where it differs is almost always something grammatical, and it has nothing to do with the meaning of the text. That's the difference between the Christian faith and world religion. They worship dead people. We have a relationship with a living God. They have books filled with errors that contradict its own self. The Bible claims, and it says within its own text, that every word of it has been breathed out by God, that it's living and active, that it's a two-edged sword, that it convicts, comforts, encourages, rebukes, that using it and applying it to your life is the key to righteousness in life. Other religions are all about what happened before, but a relationship with God is all about what's coming next. It's what we get to look forward to. It's the idea that we don't have hope just in this life only, that because of the resurrection, there's so much more to look forward to. In other words, we don't live life looking in the rearview mirror. We live it looking through a big, beautiful windshield. And none of that is possible if Christ did not rise. If all he did was die, then he's no different than anyone else who's died. In fact, you know what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? He said, if you don't believe, You can die for your own sins. That's not even that remarkable. Everyone does that. But because he did rise, he is unlike anyone else. And yet, as incredible as that is, not everybody responds to that news well. A lot of people, you know, they deny the whole thing. They're very skeptical. They say, well, it's a conspiracy. It's a legend, that it's just a big hoax. That's what the Pharisees said in verse 13. It says, tell everyone that his disciples came by night and they stole his body while we were all asleep. Some people will say, well, I want to believe. I really, really do, but there's just not enough evidence to convince me. Thomas had that attitude. He said, unless I see his hands and I see the mark of the nails and place my finger into it and the hole in his side, I will never believe. I remember talking to a guy one time, and he said that he would have to see something incredibly miraculous in order for him to believe. And I said, well, what if this barn right now just kind of lifted up off the ground and spun around 360 degrees and then was put right back on its foundation like it never happened? Would you believe then? And he said, no, I'd be more inclined to believe it was an alien or it was a tornado or something like that. But even then, he wouldn't believe. Well, some people are like that. Some people believe and they get very hostile, very angry, very violent toward the message. Other people believe and they receive it and they go tell everyone they know. Here in verse 8, when Mary and Mary hear the news, it says they departed quickly and they told the disciples. In John chapter 4, after Jesus has done his conversation with the woman at the well, it says that she dropped her pots where they were and she ran into the town and she told everybody she could find. Some deny, some doubt, some resist. Some share the good news with everyone. But here's the thing, everyone will respond in some way. And at some point in everyone's life, they're going to have to decide how you answer the question, how do you respond to a risen Christ? And so that's the real question of this morning. How is it that in your life, you react to the news that Jesus is alive? And this morning, that's what I want to look at. And I want to look at several reactions that we have. And the first is not really a reaction. It's just to establish what we're talking about. This is a bodily resurrection. It's not figurative. It's not an allegoric thing. It is a bodily resurrection. Notice what it says in chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For he has risen as he said." Over the years, you probably know, people have doubted that statement. He has risen as he said. And they might say things like, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead in the literal sense. They'll say that either he wasn't dead, he was just asleep, or he passed out due to lack of oxygen, or because of the wounds, he just went unconscious. Maybe he was in a coma. Or they'll say he didn't rise physically, that his legend rose, his status rose, his fame rose, that after he died, that everyone spread the news of him and everyone started receiving. And so all of a sudden the story develops and everyone spreads it because it's very hopeful. But they'll say that he rose in more of a metaphoric sense than a literal sense. And the truth is, admittedly, none of us were there. We didn't see it happen. We didn't go to that tomb that morning and see that stone rolled away. We didn't see the guards on the ground. We didn't see that angel. Jesus didn't appear to us in the upper room. We weren't walking around Galilee at the time that everybody was talking and all the buzz was going on. Remember what Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise, then our faith doesn't matter. And since we weren't there and we didn't see it and all we can do is read about it, it's something that we should probably understand. In other words, this is not a secondary issue of faith. This isn't like what you believe with regard to old earth or new earth, or whether you believe everything was created instantaneously or over long periods of time. This isn't like what you might believe and differ with another believer on baptism or communion or church membership or music or anything else that we tend to divide churches over. This is not a secondary issue. In fact, this is such an important one that it's one of those that we say, if you do not believe this, you are not a Christian. And so it's something worth understanding. And since we weren't there, how can we be sure that it is a bodily resurrection? Well, there's a number of things we can do. In the university, I teach a class, a graduate class called hermeneutics, and it's all about the science of interpreting the Bible. And there are rules to this. You don't just go and say, well, to me it means. No, there's a way that you do it and you get the meaning out of it. And some of those things are what I want to share with you. First of all, we look at what it says in verse 6. He has risen. In Greek, the word is agerio. And it literally means to rise from sleep. Well, that's an interesting thing, from sleep. Well, what does sleep mean? Well, in the Bible, sleep can mean slumber. Like when the disciples were sleeping at Gethsemane and Jesus comes back and he says, couldn't you watch with me for even an hour? Take your rest, take your sleep another time. Or the time that they were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was asleep in the hold of the boat and the storm was coming. So there are times where sleep means slumber. But there's other times in the Bible where that same word for sleep can mean death. As if to say the people, those who are asleep in the Lord. We know that means they've died and they're waiting for the bodily resurrection. But either way, never does it refer to a metaphor. It's always either sleep or it's death. But it's not something that's allegoric or symbolic. It's a physical thing. So we know right away that this is talking about a physical event that happened. Now we ask the question, okay, did he rise physically from sleep or did he rise physically from death? Well, again, we look at the word and more specifically, how is this word used elsewhere? Well, that tends to be a little challenging too, because sometimes it is talking about sleep. In Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph woke from sleep. Or in the book of Acts, it says the angel told Peter to get up quickly and he woke him from his sleep. So sometimes it is sleep. Other times it's talking about death. For example, in John 5, for as the Father raises the dead. In 1 Peter 1, who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead. So sometimes you're raised from sleep and sometimes you're raised from death. How do we know what this means? Well, here's the thing. Every time it's talking about sleep, it isn't referring in any way to death. Death isn't in the scene. It doesn't say, for as the Father raised the sleeping, it says he raised the dead. It doesn't say that the disciples were dead on the ground at Gethsemane. They were sleeping on the ground at Gethsemane. Every time it's talking about sleep, it's obvious. And every time it's talking about death, it's obvious. And so here we look at what it says. It's talking about death. Jesus was just on a cross. He'd been stabbed by a Roman spear through his side. He had a crown of thorns on his head. He was bleeding from wounds from his hands and his feet. He'd been scourged near to death just hours before that. He was put onto a device designed to execute criminals. Then he died. They witnessed that. They put him in a tomb. They sealed the tomb which means when it says he rose, we know it's not talking about sleep. Nothing there refers to slumber. It's all about death. And it all seems pretty obvious, I think, to a believer to read that and go, well, yeah, it's talking about death. But here's the thing. It's important to establish this is a bodily resurrection. And for us as a believer, I think that's enough. It says that he rose from the grave. We understand that. It's face value. It's in the Bible. Good for me. But for a lot of people, it isn't enough. And so for them, there's more. After Jesus appeared, he walked around the earth for weeks. He was seen by more than 500 people. He ministered to them. He spoke to them. Then you consider another element of hermeneutics, and that is you look at the story as a whole, and no other part of this story is considered figurative or allegoric. No other part of it is even disputed. The Jews did hate Jesus. Rome did crucify him, and they did it in a manner consistent with how they put people to death. Nothing about it was different or unusual or special. They put him in a tomb that was completely normal. They sealed it. Even the Pharisees agree with that because they're the ones that asked the guards to stand near it just so the disciples wouldn't be able to take the body as they now accuse them. It's a very highly nigh impossible event that a lie is supported by so many factual, undisputed things that all converge at the same point. And then you throw into the fact all the prophecies of Jesus. You throw into the fact that he himself said this would happen. There is no other possible interpretive result than this is talking about a literal bodily resurrection. And I will be the first to admit the Christian faith would be better received in the world if it didn't say that. If this was talking about a metaphor. If it said, well, it's like he rose from the grave. You add that word like in there, and all of a sudden the world loves you. If it's referring to Jesus' fame and status in the world, well, then they could say, well, his fame rose, or his status was resurrected, or the story spread among everyone. And they could then say, well, great. And that's easier for people because they can also back away from it by saying it's not like he came back from the dead. Except that is what it says. There is no other way to analyze this text than to come to the conclusion that it's a literal resurrection from the dead. It's not metaphoric. It's not allegoric. It's not symbolic. This is literal, physical, actual death. His heart stopped. His lungs stopped. The brain waves have stopped. And keep in mind, this is a time in history where people were very comfortable with death. They knew what it was. And I will tell you, there is no wiggle room in that. That's a line in the sand so fine you could draw it with a scalpel. Either you believe that Jesus is alive, or you believe that he is dead. He's either risen, or he's still in the tomb. He's either overcome the grave, or he hasn't. Either the Bible is telling the truth, or it's not. But there is no room for, well, maybe it means this in any of that. And as you might imagine, not everyone responds the same when they're given those two options. It's either yes or no, but there's no such thing as the middle ground. Some people hear the resurrected Christ and they respond with a skeptical position. Notice the Pharisees here in verse 12. When they'd assembled with the elders and taken counsel and gave them a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Remember what Thomas said about the resurrection. He said, unless I put my hands on the wounds, I'll never believe. And there's a lot of people who have that same attitude toward this. Even in the church, they say that it's not that I don't believe, it's that I just don't know for sure. They'll say I don't have enough proof. Maybe there's more to the story. You know, there's a word for that. It's called agnosticism, and it comes from an ancient word, gnostic, which means knowledge. But anytime you add an ah to the beginning of something as a predicate, you end up with the opposite meaning. So it's not no longer knowledge, it's now no knowledge. And so agnosticism is when we say there's no way that we can know. And that is, friends, the most common response to this. Agnostics will say, well, Jesus lived, sure. He was a teacher, sure. Religious guy, yes. Moral guy, an influencer, changed the world. Nobody was more famous, created a whole church, absolutely. But they'll say, when it comes to the whole rose from the grave thing, is he really the Son of God? Did he really do all those miracles? And then they'll point to the fact that the world is filled with other systems of religion. And every one of them also says that they believe their God is the true one. And so agnostics say there's no way to know for sure. We weren't there after all. But here's the thing they get wrong. You can know. In fact, the whole point of the Bible is to know. That's why we have it. It's why it's there. In John 20, it says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. It was C.S. Lewis who said, arguing against God is to argue against the power that allows you to argue. In the book of Acts, oftentimes the Apostle Paul would be in towns and cities and villages talking to people in the streets and in homes and in the synagogues. And very often it would say these words, and he reasoned with them, sometimes from morning until afternoon, sometimes all day and all night, but Paul reasoned with them, it said. Well, that's a hard thing to do if it's not reasonable. And it is reasonable. Think about it. Which is more reasonable? That everything we see and hear and touch and experience in this life, the fact that everything exists with perfect order, spontaneously sprang into existence from nothing, which violates the very rules of physics to begin with, or that the thing that looks like it was designed was designed. In John chapter 1, it says, through him everything was made that was made, and without him nothing was made that was made. That sounds pretty reasonable when you look at the order of the universe, and you look at the way things exist in perfect harmony, and you look at the way the biomechanics of the human body all have to come into existence at the same time. It precludes any other theory. It's the only reasonable one left. Which is more reasonable, that everything is random and without purpose, without design, or that God is working all things together? Now, it may seem random in the moment. You turn on the news, and there's another war, there's another bomb, there's another shooting. You look around, and there's more disaster, there's more floods. You know, the desert of the Southwest is getting a hurricane. That happened this year. That was weird. California got 30 feet of snow, never happened before. Their drought is gone. That doesn't make much sense. That's atypical of the weather pattern. There's another deadly disease, another pandemic. There's another persecution. There's something else breaking out around the world. And you look at all that and go, well, it seems pretty random. Doesn't seem all that designed. I had somebody explain it to me this way one time. If you had a bag of 1,000 puzzle pieces, and you dumped that bag on a table, and you picked up one at random. It does seem random. It's got this weird shape, and it's a color. Maybe there's blue with like a pink streak on it somewhere. And if you just look at that piece of the puzzle by itself in isolation, it doesn't seem connected to anything else that you recognize. But when you plug it in to the big picture, all of a sudden it makes sense. In hindsight, we see how all of these things work together. You can look at your own life and see times where it didn't make sense, but you look back and you go, well, God was moving me here and there and closing these doors and opening these and guiding my steps to bring me right here at this very moment. During World War II, Hitler persecuted the Jews to the tune of killing some 2 million of them with a goal of eradicating the entire population, the whole race of Jewish people, had Hitler got his way, would have been gassed and burned in Germany. Well, they Praise the Lord, lost that war and weren't able to do it. And as a reaction to that, the world said collectively, never again. And the Jews were given the state of Israel internationally. It was recognized as a nation because everybody couldn't figure out why something like this would happen. What would make Hitler so bent on the destruction of these people that never did anything to him? And they said, well, it doesn't really matter, but never again. Well, in hindsight, we look at that. And we can see how when the international community said that Israel was now a nation, they fulfilled the final prophecy that would gather the Jews back together before the rapture of the church. If you lived in the 1940s, none of that makes sense. 70 years later, looking at it through the lens of the Bible, we can see that God is working all things. The point is, as random as the world seems, it really isn't. And as hard as it can be to accept, the Bible is reasonable. And as unbelievable as a resurrection sounds, it's the only logical conclusion. It's either that, or all the witnesses lied, all the New Testament authors lied, the Roman guards lied, the disciples lied, the church fathers lied, the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection in the community that they all lied. This is either a multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-governmental conspiracy that spans 2,000 years and no one has ever cracked, or he has risen. But some will have a skeptical position. They won't believe that. Others have a hostile opposition. Notice it says going on in verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Not only do the Pharisees doubt this whole thing, but they're going to do anything in their power to keep it from spreading. And notice just what they're willing to do to the disciples in order to keep the news of Jesus from getting out. They're willing to spread rumors and destroy the reputation, because it says in verse 13, tell everybody that the disciples, they broke in and stole him away. They're willing to bribe others, including government officials. In verse 12, they gave money to the soldiers. They're willing to falsify reports and commit perjury. Because in verse 14, it says, if it comes to the governor, we'll satisfy. Or another translation of that word in Greek is actually to persuade or convince him otherwise. They're going to weaponize the law against the church because the governor and the soldiers are the law enforcement. And not just that, but later in the book of Acts, you read about stonings and persecutions and crucifixions. All of the apostles will die except for John. He's going to be marooned on a prison island for the rest of his life. The point is, sometimes people respond that way, with hostile opposition. It's not surprising to hear, is it? Especially when you look around the world and you see what's going on. Did you know, according to modern research, Christians are the most persecuted group of people on planet Earth? Pew Research says as of 2018, since then, Christians are harassed or persecuted in 145 countries around the world. Second to that are Muslims, which are persecuted in 138 countries. And third are Jews, which are persecuted in 88. Another group by the name of Open Doors, a research group, says that in 2021, 360 million Christians lived in an area of the world where persecution was, quote, significant. And by significant, it explains 5,600 were murdered because of their faith, 6,000 were imprisoned, 4,000 were kidnapped, and 5,000 churches were destroyed. The BBC in Great Britain said in 2019, Christian persecution in certain parts of the world is at genocidal levels. It's safe to say there's hostile opposition out there. And you see that here too. Every time you're told, oh, you can't say Merry Christmas, you might offend somebody. Every time a law is passed that encroaches on faith and pushes Jesus out the door, every time a believer is threatened with fines or jail time or the loss of their entire life's work because they won't bake a cake or create a website or do something that goes against their faith, every time a believer is put into a position to either follow their convictions or they can choose losing their job, be excluded from certain events, pushed out of society, lose a relationship. Jesus said, because I chose you out of the world has hated you. And I will say, if that is you, if you're dealing with any of that, my heart breaks for you. It really does. I will also say that nothing I can say will make that better. I would never try to minimize that, but I would try to encourage you with two thoughts. One, you're in good company. Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. They did the same thing to the prophets that were before you. You know, that was one of the most dangerous jobs in the Old Testament, was a prophet. They preached a message nobody wanted to hear. I mean, imagine being Jonah for a minute. You're a stranger showing up to Nineveh. I mean, you smell like seafood because you just came out of this fish's stomach. And you're walking around telling everybody, repent or you're going to be judged. And then to his surprise, it actually happened, but that wasn't usually the case. Or what about when the prophet Jonah, or I'm sorry, not Jonah, Noah was told by God, hey, build an ark and tell everybody what's going to happen. And he did. And they accused him and insulted him and ignored him. If you were a prophet in the Old Testament, your life expectancy really wasn't all that great. They were loners and outcasts, and anytime they said something great, people cheered. But when they had something of concern, people ridiculed and reviled them. And then in the New Testament, the same thing happens. The apostles preach, and what? They're arrested. They're persecuted. Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was run out of town. And so you're not alone if you're in that camp. And I would go as far as to say, you are in the company of the greatest people who have ever lived. And so you are in good company. And second, you're in good hands. Jesus said, in this world you will face tribulation, but he goes on to say, but take heart. I've overcome the world. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father and he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus also told us that anything he asks of his Father is given to him. And so you're in good company. You're in better hands. You're in the hands of the one who declares the end from the beginning. Does it make it easier? Absolutely not. Does it make it go away? No, it doesn't. But hopefully it makes it possible, knowing that God isn't surprised. His plan for you includes this somehow, and there is a plan for your life, and it is a plan for good and not harm, and he does declare the end from the beginning, and he does own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and you may face opposition, but God has already won the battle, and Jesus declared that it was finished. I love what David said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Did you ever stop and think about the word through? He didn't say, even though I'm stuck in the valley of the shadow of death, even though I've been defeated in the valley of the shadow of death. He says, I'm walking through this and I'm not afraid because God is with me. All that to say, you will sometimes see hostile opposition. But there are other times where you will see in someone joyful appreciation. Notice what it says going back to verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, verse 9, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And you could just imagine the reunion that they're having right there in the road. The worship service right there. You don't need a building. You don't need a drum set. You don't need a worship band. They're having the most beautiful worship right there with Jesus in the middle of the street. One of the greatest experiences that I get to have as a pastor, and hopefully you have had as a believer, is when you tell someone about Jesus, and that's how they respond. Because we know from experience, most will not. Most will be skeptical at best. They'll be hostile at worst. But every now and then, you get someone like that. And it's not that they've been tricked. It's not that they're naive. They're not ignorant. They're not stupid. It's not being educated. It's that in that moment, they realize what Mary realized, that Jesus is alive. And if he's alive, then what he said was true. And if he's alive, then everything he said is true. And if he's alive, then it was true when he said, if I leave, I'll return. Apparently, he did. If he's alive, then he was right when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. It's right that when he said, whoever believes in him won't die, but instead they have everlasting life. If Jesus is alive, then what he said was true when he claimed the water he gives is a well of everlasting life, a spring of living water, and whoever drinks from it would never be thirsty again. If he's true, if he's alive, then what he said is true, that in him you have hope and life and forgiveness. He said that he and the Father are one, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life, but the only one. And if he's alive, then that must mean that's right. If Jesus is alive, then everything he did and taught and said and everything we've looked at for the past 3 years in this series and everything he said in his ministry is real. If Jesus is alive, then religion must be dead. If he sits on the throne and the Pharisees have been kicked off, if Jesus is free from the grave, then you are free from your chains. And when you get to see all of that click in a person's mind, there's no greater feeling than that. And no, we don't know who that will be. You could send out 11 shoeboxes, and you know statistically one of those will be a child that accepts the Lord. You're not going to know who that is. You're going to share with people in your life and you're going to witness to them and you're not going to know who's going to respond like that. Charles Spurgeon himself said, if I could go around and lift up everyone's shirt and see a big yellow mark for who's going to receive this or not, then I'd only preach to them. But since I can't, he said, I guess I'll just keep preaching to everyone and let the Lord work it out. And everybody will, but some will. Some will have a joyful appreciation. But I will tell you, that is not enough. Appreciating Jesus is not enough until there's a personal application. It doesn't say it here, but in John, it tells us what happened when the disciples heard that Jesus had risen. And it said after that that Peter and John started running to the tomb, and both of them were running together. And it says the other disciple outran Peter, that would be John outran Peter, and got to the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there. You will see in your personal ministry a lot of people hear and they get excited. Over the summer, you remember when that movie Jesus Revolution came out, and everybody was real excited about that. In fact, it was one of the most successful faith-based movies ever, certainly of the year, and it grossed more at the box office than anyone could have ever imagined, despite the fact that it wasn't even really advertised in the mainstream media. I wonder why, but even though people flocked to the theaters. And everybody heard and they got excited and they're saying, what's this thing that happened in the beaches of California in the 60s? What's a Calvary Chapel even mean? And what does it mean to go through the Bible? And they go out there and they get excited and they get riled up. And a lot of people do that. And they might even believe that it's real and that something actually happened and there was a movement of God and he continues to move. And they see it all, but unfortunately, they don't go in. Agreement isn't enough. Acknowledgement isn't enough. In James, it says you believe. Great. Even the demons do that. At least it says they have the sense to shudder. Satan knows Jesus is resurrected. The Antichrist knows it. The demons know it. The question is, do you know it? Not do you believe the truth of who Jesus is, but do you believe in Jesus? You believe he's a Savior? Great. Is he your Savior? You say he went to the cross for the world. Great. But did he go to the cross for you? He rose from the grave. Wonderful. Is he alive in your heart? Any reaction that doesn't lead to application will lead to isolation. And here's what I mean by that. There's nothing lonelier than life than a person who's accepted the truth of who Jesus is. They've read it, they believe it, they understand it, they don't doubt. They're at the tomb, they're stooping, and they're looking in, but they never go. And they just stand there. And they don't receive the blessing and experience the joy of knowing that everything he said is right. Have you gone in? You looking and you're interested, but you've never really committed? Have you received and applied the resurrected Christ to your life? Is he alive in your heart today? And so it finishes, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Is Jesus in your heart always to the end of the age? Have you come and received and applied? Father, I pray that every one of us here would have a testimony that says, not only did we run to the tomb, not only did we get excited, not only did we hear the news, not only did we run away with fear and great joy, but that we also worshiped and we applied and we not just acknowledged, but we received and we made this a real part of our everyday life. Lord, there's so many people walking around with an understanding, and yet the relationship isn't there. The transformation hasn't happened. The commitment that makes this real and powerful and life-changing hasn't been made. So, Lord, if there's any among us here this morning that may be in that camp, they've been around this, they've seen it, they've heard it, they believe it's real, but they can't think of a time in their life where they went in. Sure, they came and they heard and they saw and they ran away with fear and great joy, but did they run to you? They know the Bible, but do they know the author? They say, I believe Jesus is the Savior, but have they made him their Savior? Lord, if there's anybody here who can't remember a time in their life where they intentionally did that and they surrendered themselves to the resurrected Christ, I pray that today would be that day, that they would too be reborn and remade. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to take the time that we've taken to look at the life and the ministry of Christ. And I pray that as we go from here, that every one of us would take him with us in our hearts, that just as he rose from the grave 2,000 years ago, we would proclaim him to the world today. Lord, I pray that you would use us for that you would keep us and guide us. And Father, give us an opportunity to share with the world the good news that he is risen, just as he said. Amen.